Our God and our Father, we're just filled to overflowing with all that we've sung about this morning, not the least of which is you are for us. And that takes so much pressure off, Father. Pressure off the performing and the efforts that we might try to make to earn your favor. But today we begin a study, Father, of a man who is surprised by your grace, that unmerited favor that fell upon him, who once persecuted the church, persecuted Jesus. Father, we all come from different backgrounds today and different experiences this week and different understandings of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, perhaps. And I pray that today you would use your word to sharpen our minds and our understanding, to open up our hearts to receive truth like a seed that is scattered into our being. And I pray that it would take deep root and yield a spiritual harvest in every one of our lives here today and in this church to strengthen the body of Christ, but also to win souls today. Some other Sauls of Tarsus or Sallys who need to come to faith in Christ today. So speak to us, we ask, by your Holy Spirit. You know, Lord, I have nothing to say but that you give me something to say from your word. So speak clearly through me today and teach all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus' revolution is the true story of a spiritual awakening that began within a community of hippies in Southern California during a time that we could easily describe as a countercultural time. I'm talking about the 1960s and the early 1970s. How many of you have seen the movie? Okay, if you haven't, get to the theater and see this movie. It's a good one. At the time, Greg Laurie was a wandering teenager from a broken home in search of meaning through, well, the promised liberation of the day. Today, some of you may know Greg Laurie as a well-known pastor and evangelist in Riverside, California. But back then, young Laurie met a guy named Lonnie Frisbee, who was a charismatic hippie street preacher. And Lonnie and his hippie friends showed up at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, where Chuck Smith was serving as the pastor of this small, somewhat fledgling church. These long-haired, barefoot hippies showed up with their toe-tapping music and breathed fresh life into the struggling church, despite some of the older members of the church who objected to it. I love that part of the movie. A religious movement resulted that Time magazine dubbed the Jesus Revolution. Interesting. Time magazine, of all people, took notice of this. Now, since the release of this movie, some of my pastor friends have come out of their hippie closet. And they acknowledge that, thankfully, that God rescued them from a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. When Timothy Leary told a generation to turn in and tune on and drop out, well, many did. They led that and experienced that LSD countercultural lifestyle. They found it to be meaningless. But when thousands of hippies trusted Jesus Christ and showed up in Costa Mesa and got baptized in Pirate's Cove, well, this Holy Spirit-led movement spread across America, yielding arguably the greatest spiritual awakening of the 20th century. I was born in 1963. I really wasn't aware of all that was going on. But the ripple effect of what happened, 50, 60 years ago, we're still part of that. In fact, I'm looking around the room today. I'm seeing some people who might have been hippies back then. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Bring your hippie self on down here and be a part of our church. Now, our current divisive times could be compared to the cultural upheaval of the 1960s. I think we're living through something, some kind of an upheaval in our culture today, and it's not good. And what America needs is another spiritual awakening, and the church needs an old-fashioned revival. Amen? Revival begins with God's people, and awakening begins outside the walls of the church. We need both at this time. Ironically, Jesus Revolution is a movie released in theaters around the same time we began hearing what I call rumors of revival happening in a small Methodist college in Wilmore, Kentucky. Where in the world is Wilmore, Kentucky? Sorry for all you folks from Kentucky, but I have no idea where this place is. Asbury University. The 2023 Asbury Revival lasted for 2 full weeks. Now, the fruit of it will be evaluated for years to come as scholars, you know, do what they do to evaluate revivals and all of that. But according to some reports, as many as 50,000 people from around the country and around the world made their way to this small town and to the chapel on the campus of Asbury University just to be part of what was happening. The crowds became so large and so unwielding that the school's president, Kevin Brown, had to reluctantly close down the daily worship gatherings that were led by the students. When asked about the end of the revival, he humbly replied, listen to this, you really can't stop something you didn't start. He's right. And the students understand that it doesn't stop just because, you know, the worship services stop. They feel compelled to continue what the Holy Spirit started by going outside of the chapel and into the community and into the world, sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Prayer gatherings are now popping up on college campuses across the country. And I will add in some churches as well. Indeed, nobody can stop what the Holy Spirit begins. And let's never forget that. Well, the first Jesus Revolution didn't happen in the 1960s or the 1970s. It happened 2,000 years ago. In Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit gave birth to the New Testament church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2, and it's a fascinating read. Chuck Smith was nowhere to be found, you know, not, you know, Costa Mesa, California, and Calvary Church, no. It was the Apostle Peter who was center stage on that day. He preached his first sermon, the first sermon of the New Testament church. And you know what happened? 3,000 people placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ on that day and were baptized. No, not in Pirate's Cove, but in some body of water in and around the holy city of Jerusalem. And the gospel took root in the holy city and began spreading. By Acts chapter 8, persecution comes to the church, scatters the early believers who were growing comfortable there in Jerusalem. You know, some scholars estimate that the early church and the Jerusalem church was upwards of 10, 15, 20,000 people. Man, it was great. You got the apostles there and Peter and James and all of the disciples. But Jesus said to the disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea." Yes, yeah, Samaria too. You know, those Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. Jews didn't like Samaria, but it has to go to Samaria too and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what it took for them to scatter to those places? Persecution. Read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It's an amazing read. The first Jesus Revolution, told by Luke, a traveling doctor and scholar that followed the Apostle Paul and others around and recorded all of this in the book of Acts for us. However, back then, some people tried to put a stop to the spiritual awakening. The Pharisees have thought that they had put an end to this rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus by crucifying him. But shortly after the crucifixion, there were rumors of a resurrection. And those same religious leaders, you know what they did? They engaged in a disinformation campaign. They bribed the Roman soldiers and told them, just tell them the disciples stole the body. No, that didn't work. That didn't work to stop things. None of the lies worked to stop what God had started, what the Holy Spirit had started. Truth always triumphs. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, the words that he shared to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16, when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That started on the day of Pentecost. And no Pharisee, no religious leader, no disinformation campaign would put a stop to it. But blind religious leaders still thought they could stamp out the new religion as time went on. And a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, for example, was particularly zealous about his hatred toward those Jesus followers, those people of the way. They weren't called Christians yet, not until they get to Antioch. But they were known as the way followers, the Jesus followers. And this young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus believed that these people undermined the Mosaic law and Jewish tradition. And he was zealous about stamping this out. Saul appears first in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where the larger chapter records the story of Stephen. Stephen, one of the early followers of Jesus, who became, after his passionate defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he became the first martyr of the church. Stephen was stoned. Run out of the city. Get out of here, you Jesus follower. Run out of the city and stoned to death. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, "Then they cast him," that is Stephen, "out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." It's the first time we hear about him. Saul of Tarsus, we'll come to learn. And quietly, Saul applauded Stephen's stoning. And the zeal in his heart grew into this burning, burning desire to prosecute every follower of Jesus who dared preach salvation in his name, let alone say that he was the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, let alone say that he rose from the dead. Saul was doing everything he could to stop all of that, put an end to it. He didn't know what he was up against. He didn't know what he didn't know. He didn't know who he didn't know. But who is Saul of Tarsus, and what do we know about him, especially from his early years growing up in Tarsus, which, by the way, was an important trade city. It was on the plain of ancient Cilicia, which is modern Turkey, about 20 kilometers inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Saul grew up in a Jewish family. He was a Jew with Roman citizenship. By the way, he did not become Paul. He wasn't renamed. Somebody like Saul, who's a Jew with Roman citizenship, more often than not had two names. His Jewish name was Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel. And that was a thing for him to be very proud about. But because he had Roman citizenship, he was also named Paul. That was his Greek name. And later, when his ministry turned to the Gentiles, it made more sense for him to go by Paul than Saul. But it's the same person. But this young Saul must have excelled as a student. All young Jewish boys, studied the Torah. And those that excelled, usually in their teens, if they became the cream of the intellectual crop, they got connected to a rabbi. By the way, most people think that the disciples were not all that bright. They weren't intellectual students. That's why they went on to choose one of the trades, like fishing or accounting or something like that, because they weren't at the top of their class. They didn't get to go study at the feet of Gamaliel like Saul did. Saul was, Phi Beta Kappa. I mean, he had all the academic awards. And that's when a respected rabbi like Gamaliel would say, "Saul, you come study under me." If you didn't get an invitation like that, you went on into the trades. And so the disciples, they weren't esteemed men like Saul. Like Saul, or like his father rather, Saul became a Pharisee, a member of the strictest Jewish sect. And according to N.T. Wright, who is a well-known English New Testament scholar, Saul, young Saul, also learned and he followed what we might call the ancient Jewish tradition of zeal. Zeal, zealousness, which taught that violence was necessary to root out wickedness in Israel. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament. You see, Saul believed that by persecuting the church, he was doing something that pleased God, only he didn't know what he didn't know. And he didn't know who he didn't know until he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. But to get a larger picture of Saul of Tarsus and this zealousness, this burning desire that drove him to persecute the early followers of Jesus, let's go back into Old Testament history a little bit. The history of God's chosen people in the Old Testament could be described as three steps forward, followed by two, three, and sometimes four steps backwards. There were many stories in the Old Testament. You might call them flashes of glory. For instance, when Moses led the Hebrew people out of Egyptian slavery, or Joshua guided the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, or when a young shepherd boy named David defeated the Philistine giant named Goliath. What a story that one is. Or Solomon, who assumed his father David's throne and grew in wealth and in wisdom to such a capacity that the Queen of Sheba comes all the way across the ancient world to meet this guy named Solomon. I mean, these are just a few of the flashes of glory that we read about in the Old Testament. But Old Testament Israel, as we know, was also prone to wander far away from the covenant relationship she had with God. And when they did, that's when the Lord sent a prophet. Every one of the prophets he sent were during a time of Israel's rebellion and their disobedience. And in one case, there was an act of zealous retribution that purged Israel of her disobedience. For example, all young Jewish Israelites, including Saul, learned the story of Phinehas. Phinehas was one of the grandsons of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron was the high priest. And one of his grandsons, named Phinehas, was zealous for the things of God, for the purity of Israel. And when Israel fell into disobedience and some of the Israelite men started marrying Moabite women, oh, this just stirred up Phinehas' zeal. And when Phinehas saw an Israelite man in broad daylight take his Moabite girlfriend into a tent to have sex with her, you know what Phinehas did? He grabbed a spear, walked in there, and plummeted it into the bodies of both of them. He was that zealous for the purity of Israel. And the Bible says at that time, the plague that God had cast upon the disobedient nation stopped. And Phinehas received high accolades for his zealousness. God granted him a perpetual covenant that made the men of his family priests forever. And thus began the zeal tradition of ancient Israel. It continued in the ministry of Elijah, the prophet. You may remember after Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Queen Jezebel threatened his life. And then, you know, bold Elijah, who went up against the 450 prophets of Baal and, you know, won the contest on Mount Carmel, runs like a scared girl. And he runs all the way to Hebron and runs himself weary, and he collapses in a cave somewhere. And after a night's rest, the angel of the Lord comes knocking on the door. We pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" the Lord said. And Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Oh, poor Elijah. He's so worn out. This is what happens to zealous people. They get worn out and burned out if they're not careful, because zealousness just drives them. His religious zeal. properly directed, but he's tired now. And let's not be too hard on Elijah. The Lord gave him some rest, woke him up, fed him some angel food cake, you know, get a good meal in him, put him back to bed again before he sent him on to his next ministry assignment. You can read the full story of zealous Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and the chapters after that. Jesus also operated within the Jewish tradition of zeal. You remember when he ransacked the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers? If you read the four Gospels carefully, it didn't happen once, it happened twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and then a second time at the end of his ministry. He walks into the temple and he's disgusted by what he sees. And he engages in righteous anger, cracking a whip. I always loved that scene. You know, we want to see gentle Jesus, you know, frolicking in the fields with the lamb as our good shepherd. I want to see Jesus with the whip in his hand, you know, overturning the tables of the money changers and saying, "Stop this. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a place of merchandise." John the Apostle reflects upon this scene, and he says in John 2 and verse 17, I just picture the disciples all wide-eyed at that time. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The zeal tradition there of ancient Israel through Phinehas, Elijah, expressed even in Jesus. My point is simply this: such zeal for national purity ran through young Saul's blood like the Jordan River runs from Dan to Beersheba. It just pulsated through him. Misguided as it was, Saul became a first century terrorist, a religious zealot who terrorized people of the way. To put it in other terms, he was the Osama bin Laden, the Caliph Sheikh Mohammed of the first century. People feared this man. Later in his letter to the Philippians, Saul, writing as the Apostle Paul, describes himself in his pre-Christ days. He says, among other things, in Philippians chapter 3, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal." He's appealing to that tradition, to those Jewish people who know the tradition of zealous followers of Yahweh. "As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church until I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus." And until that time, young Saul, picking up the mantle of Israel's zeal tradition, thought he could stop what the Holy Spirit started. He didn't know what he didn't know, and he didn't know who he didn't know. Now, following Stephen's stoning, back to the book of Acts, persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, scattering believers throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Do you ever think that could happen in our country today? You say, "No, never." You wonder sometimes. I mean, it was dangerous to be a follower of Jesus in the first century. We've had it relatively easy here in the West. But cultural Christianity, if you haven't noticed, is gone, friends. It's gone. It's no longer an advantage in the business world and in the cultural community to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, it works against you now.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it does.
And you're going to have to stand up for Jesus. Amen. And be willing to count the cost in following him. Back then, Saul was dragging people out of the synagogues and hauling them off to prison. His reign of terror was the catalyst that scattered the disciples from comfortable Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts. Sometimes God has to bring persecution, has to turn up the heat a little bit on the church to get us out of our comfort zone, right? James, in his New Testament letters, refers to this time as the dispersion. You better believe. Believers who were comfortable and in community with one another in Jerusalem were now dispersed all throughout Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. For example, Philip left the holy city for Samaria. Good for Philip. While there, the Holy Spirit led him further south to Gaza. Oh, we hear about Gaza today. You don't want to go to the Gaza Strip today. Dangerous place. Philip went there in the first century. Took the gospel to the Gaza Strip, where he met an Ethiopian who served the Lord in Queen Candace's court. The Ethiopian was leaving, going home, I guess, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go talk to that guy. He didn't understand what he reads. He walks up and says, hey, I'm Philip. You understand what you're reading? The guy says, no, great, let me sit out. He explained Jesus to him from the book of Isaiah. Said this Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem and rose 3 days later from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah preached about this and taught about this. I wonder if he went to Isaiah chapter 53. Well, the Ethiopian, he believed and was baptized in Samaria of all places, where there were racial tensions between Jews and Gentiles and others. Then we come to Acts chapter 9, which begins with Saul, this terrorist from Tarsus. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so that they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, if you're traveling from Jerusalem, Damascus is about a six-day journey on foot. It's about 140 miles northeast of the holy city. Had a large Jewish population at this time. Some Bible scholars estimate that there were anywhere between 30 and 40 synagogues already in Damascus. What that tells us is that Saul was planning a large extradition of rebellious Jews. And his terrorist organization was no small business. He had a delegation of men traveling with him. And they had secured papers from the high priest, authority to be able to go into these synagogues and arrest these rebellious Jews, drag them back to Jerusalem, and put them on trial before the Sanhedrin. That's what Paul was doing. And although it was a six-day journey on foot, about a day outside of Damascus, things changed. God had other plans for Saul. And rather than Saul making his way into Damascus and arresting Christians, well, they weren't called Christians yet, arresting the followers of the way, instead of that, Jesus arrested Saul. In fact, later when Saul was writing his letter to the Philippians, he says Christ apprehended him. Oh, you better believe he did. He apprehended him in a big way. In a flash, a bright light from heaven stopped Saul, threw him to the ground. Blinded by the light now, he heard a voice saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why? Jesus took it very personal. You beat up on his church. You beat up on his bride, the bride of Christ. You better believe Jesus takes it personal. You're persecuting me. You say anything negative about my bride, my wife, you're going to have to contend with me. Multiply that a million times over. You persecute the bride of Christ, you are persecuting Jesus, and he takes it very, very personally. And these must have been stunning words for Saul to hear. This proud Pharisee would not believe in a nanosecond that these followers of the way were saying about this Jesus who was the Christ, the Messiah to come, who rose from the dead. He would have nothing of it. Poppycock. Mythology. No, the disciples stole the body. We'll uncover this in no time. But now Jesus himself presented evidence to Saul that he could not ignore. And this blind man was now escorted by his delegation to Damascus, where Saul was now told what he was to do. We'll pick up the story there next week. But as we finish up here, I just want to ask you three questions. Three questions in light of this kind of brief introduction of Paul, who we formerly know as Saul of Tarsus. Number one, what are you zealous about? And is your zeal, is that which burns within you, properly directed? Now some of us today, quite honestly, it's not religious zeal that we're all burned up about. It's either politics or your sports team, your favorite sports team. You know, you get all excited on Saturday, you paint yourself up these different colors and go, go team, go! You're zealous about that. But we say, oh, I don't want to be too zealous about Jesus. I don't want to wear my religion on my sleeve. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to get myself in trouble. Now, what are you zealous about? And I'm not saying we should come to church painting ourselves up and say, oh, go to Team Jesus. No, he's not looking for fans. He's looking for committed followers of Jesus who are passionate and zealous about this thing called the gospel. J.C. Ryle voiced the classic definition of zeal by saying, a zealous man or a zealous woman burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. Now, Saul lived for much of his life zealous, but his zeal was pointed in the wrong direction. It was a misguided zeal. And we see religious zeal in the world today and different places, misguided. But there's nothing that will reorient your zealousness and what burns within you more than meeting the risen Christ. Yes, yes. Which brings me to my second question. Do you know the difference between religious tradition and a real relationship with Jesus Christ? Saul was all about tradition, wasn't he? In fact, in his letter to the Philippians, he kind of reviews his resume, his dossier. I mean, this guy was the cream of the crop. He says, first of all, his name was Saul, named after the first king of Israel. He carried that name with pride. And then he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 tribes. You couldn't get any better, any closer to God than Benjamin, right? And even Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wasn't just part of the strictest religious sect, but he was a leader of religious leaders. He was zealous, all about tradition, even the zeal tradition. He goes on in his letter to the Philippians to say, but when I met Christ, I took all of that, and I'm paraphrasing now, but it's pretty accurate. I took all of this, I packed it up, I took it over to Mount Trashmore. He says it was rubbish to me, all that tradition. What I thought was gain actually had to get credited over here to the loss column. Do you know the difference between religious tradition and a real relationship with the risen Christ? In the post-Christian world in which we live, fewer and fewer people that we run into have an experience with religious tradition. Religious tradition is fading faster today than a morning fog in London. And at a certain age and on up, we might be that which remains of religious tradition. I'm talking about people who grew up in the church, whatever church that might be. But are you trusting that tradition more than you're trusting the risen Christ? Give you an example. My father, my 89-year-old father who lives in Houston, was recently rummaging through some papers, and he saw something that he thought I might like, and he sent it to me. I opened it up, and it was my baptismal record from the Forest Park Methodist Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Yes, Pastor Ron was sprinkled and baptized as an infant. Who knew, right? Well, I kind of knew. I just didn't know they had a little booklet here with a record of it, certificate of baptism. It happened on April 7th, 1963, just a few months after I was born. And I thought to myself, wow, this is actually pretty good. I mean, you know, the Methodist Church here treated it more like a baby dedication, preparing the child and placing in the laps of parents and grandparents the responsibility of being the primary disciple makers in the home. I love that part of it, of taking your baptized child and when they're old enough, teaching them the gospel. Okay, that was kind of the heart of all of this. We don't practice infant baptism here. We practice believer's baptism, and we do infant and child dedication. Same principle here. But imagine if I were to die today and I stand before the Lord and he were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? And I reach into my back pocket and say, well, here's my baptism certificate right here. The record, I was baptized in, you know, Forest Park United Methodist Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Here it is. Wow. You know what Peter or the angel or the Lord would say? Hold on. Let me talk to a supervisor over here. No, this doesn't work. Did you ever meet the risen Christ personally? His name is Jesus. It's not about religious tradition. It's about a real relationship with him. Question number three. Are you surprised by God's grace? When I think about the life and ministry of Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, my subtitle for the series was Surprised by Grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. If anybody through his religious tradition had checked enough boxes to merit favor with God, it would have been Saul. It would have been, you know, this young Pharisee. But he says, no, I realized one day none of this counted for gain. It actually counted as loss. And Paul became surprised by the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. That is, you come into a relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and in the risen Christ alone. Take all your religious tradition and take it to Mount Trashmore. It doesn't matter. Unless this is a record of when you came to faith in Christ and met the risen Christ. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul reflects on his experience in Christ, and he says, listen to this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Now you've got some context for that. Even though I was once this, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Listen, how would you complete the sentence that says, even though I was once a, how would you fill in the blank there? Years ago at another church, we asked some people, I think it was on an Easter Sunday, to share what were called their cardboard testimonies. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you're saying, well, you know, what's a cardboard testimony? Well, it's real simple. You just take a piece of cardboard, and on one side you write a few words that describe who you were before you met Christ, the sin that you were struggling with, or some trial or some difficulty, some struggle. Just a few words on one side. And then you flip it around on the other side, and there's the transformation. So imagine Saul or the Apostle Paul sharing his cardboard testimony. It might look something like this. Blasphemer, persecutor, violent man. Surprised by God's grace.
That's good. Amen.
What's your cardboard testimony? Maybe yours reads, I was a good girl who thought that being good was good enough. You flip it around, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. Or maybe it's something else. Do you have a cardboard testimony? And no, you can't put your baptism certificate on there. You know, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, but I was baptized as an infant at the Forest Park Methodist Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. No, it doesn't work that way. It's something related to being surprised by the grace of God. Everybody in the first century, and it took years for the early church disciples and followers to get comfortable with Saul of Tarsus. This terrorist from Tarsus knows Jesus? Imagine if I said next week, Osama bin Laden is going to be our guest speaker. You'd say, what? What is our pastor smoking, that hippie? You got to be kidding me. They were just as surprised as Saul was that God would take a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man who violently murdered followers of Jesus and extended his favor to him. We're saved by grace alone.
Yes. Yes.
Through faith alone, not your religious tradition, and in Christ alone, who paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. Do you have a cardboard testimony?